Please turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 6. Tonight, please look with me at 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our Lord Jesus is emphasizing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, doing things unto the Lord, letting the Lord alone see your devotion to Him, and not parading your righteousness or piety before other people. That's the way the chapter begins. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And He has told us a number of things not to do, to be subheadings under that general principle of verse 1 of chapter 6. Number 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Ever so often, some great philanthropist is giving a large check to try to eliminate some sort of problem in the world. And what's the first thing they do? It's called a press conference so that everybody can see their good works and rejoice at this wonderful check that they're giving. But Christians are not supposed to do that. They're supposed to give utterly privately. And then, in a similar way, concerning prayer, in verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others." And that's where He says, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Then, in verse 7, He says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And what Jesus wants is not a heaping up of phrases, but a recognition that you're in the presence of God who knows everything about you and who knows what you need. And because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, you don't need to heap up empty phrases to Him. So very much in the same vein, now He comes to this section on fasting and says, when you fast, don't look like you're doing it. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Our righteousness should be private and not ostentatious. When Jesus talks about fasting here in the Sermon on the Mount, are we somewhat surprised? Do we come to this verse and say, oh yeah, fasting, I probably should do that sometime. I've heard of Christians who do that. They've been mostly Catholics or Charismatics, but maybe I should try it. Perhaps you have fasted before. If you have, you know it's not easy. You know that it's difficult to do, especially when you're trying to lead a normal life. So if you're fasting while you're trying to do your job and so on, it can be extremely difficult. The interesting thing is that Jesus assumes that we will fast. He says, when you fast. Now, he's making two points there. One is, when you fast, assuming that we will. But secondly, our fasting is to be in contrast with the fasting of others. But I think the point is that in the evangelical tradition, there has not been a great emphasis on fasting. It's been my experience that Christians nowadays are more likely to fast because they've read a helpful brochure at Whole Foods about some sort of fast that will help them physically than a fast for spiritual purposes. But the kind of fasting that Jesus is talking about is abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So it's different from fasting for health. And certainly there are benefits to fasting for health, but that's not what the Lord Jesus has in mind here. Now there are many Old Testament examples of fasting. As a matter of fact, there was one commanded fast that all Israel was to partake of. And it happened once a year. You remember when it was? It was right before the Day of Atonement in the month of October. In Leviticus chapter 16, in verse 29, the Lord says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves," and that is the term for fasting, "you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." So it's a time of drawing near to the Lord, a time of preparation and repentance in Israel, right before the Day of Atonement. People fasted for repentance. They also fasted for other things related to lamentation. Sometimes there were special fasts called. You remember in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "On the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So it's a way of drawing near to God in lamentation for one's sin. And in just the same way, that was what happened when the prophet Jonah preached in Nineveh. He preached that Nineveh should repent, and the king of Nineveh called a fast. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "The people of Nineveh believed God. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." When David heard the news of Saul and his beloved friend Jonathan dying in battle, it says that David fasted at that time. When David was praying that God would spare the son, the baby that he had had with Bathsheba, and was praying over that child, he fasted. And when the child died, that was when David rose from the ground. That was when he ate food. He realized that the time of fasting was over with. As we come into the New Testament, one of the very first things that we notice is a fast on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who goes into the wilderness and he begins to fast. As a matter of fact, Matthew has told us back in chapter 4 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so, what the passage is telling us is that Jesus went to face an ordeal, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Mark is a little more forceful, says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he had an appointment with Satan. And we're not told exactly the reason for his fasting, but on the face of the narrative, it looks as though the purpose of the fasting was to make the experience of temptation even more acute. What was Jesus doing, anyway, in the wilderness facing Satan? Well, in many ways, he was undoing the work of the first Adam. He was the last Adam. Adam represented his people, and he sinned in the Garden of Eden. He sinned in partaking of the forbidden fruit, breaking God's one commandment. And you remember that Satan had, first of all, tempted Eve with the fact that that forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes and was pleasant for the food, for food, and desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in possession. The three categories of temptation that the Bible gives us. So what Jesus was doing in the wilderness was facing Satan in the same three ways. He was tempted to assuage his physical hunger, and he was tempted to have pride in terms of casting himself down from the temple. He was tempted with the kingdoms of this world, which Satan said he would give to him. So there he was, standing in the place of Adam, being our representative in relationship to Satan and surviving every temptation. And surely the reason for the fast, on top of the fact that he was simply in this wilderness place, was to experience the temptation more intensely, to demonstrate that he was at his most vulnerable to Satan. As a matter of fact, I'm told that the body begins to feed on itself after 40 days, and that's when true starvation sets in. And that's what it means when it says after fasting 40 days and 40 nights he was hungry. So what is he doing? He is opening himself up to temptation, and in so repelling Satan with the Word of God, by three times saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written, and get behind me, Satan," he is thoroughly routing him in a period of great physical weakness and great dependence on God. So Jesus has demonstrated the kind of fast that we are not particularly called to do. It is a fast of self-deprivation in order to encounter more effectively Satan. But the interesting thing about the Lord Jesus and his fasting is that that was not the only time that he fasted. He not only resisted temptation, but there was a very much of a sense in which he fasted when he went to the cross. Because it tells us that when he was crucified, that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The myrrh was a painkiller, and he did not take it. Now, what's ironic, what's interesting, is that at the very end of the crucifixion, right before he said it is finished, he had one more prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. And that was the prophecy that they gave to him gall to drink. And so he said, I thirst. And they handed him a sponge with wine vinegar mixed with gall. He moistened his lips, received that in fulfillment of prophecy, fulfilling Psalm 69, and then said, it is finished. But what I want us to think about is that Jesus refused the painkiller. He refused the anesthetic on the cross, the wine mingled with myrrh, that he might concentrate on the work of atonement. Not only did he feel acutely the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden, he felt acutely the wrath of God. He could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? With all of his senses absolutely sharpened, not only feeling the thorns and the nails, but perceiving the wrath of his Father against him. So the ironic thing about the Lord Jesus fast is that when you and I fast to be near to God, our Lord was fasting on the cross to be separated from God, to feel most keenly not only his physical wounds, but also the bruising of God. Other than those two incidents, we don't read of Jesus fasting. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist's disciples were famous for their fasting, and Pharisees said to Jesus, why is it that John's disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said that the children of the bride chamber cannot fast when the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. On into the New Testament, Christians are shown as fasting. In a passage that I mentioned this morning, before the missionary endeavor from the church at Antioch, that church was worshiping the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That passage should tell us something about the use of fasting. In other words, we fast when there's a great concern on our hearts. We fast when there's a great burden. We fast when there is a project facing us or a situation coming up which requires great prayer and devotion to the Lord. So what happens when you fast? What you do is you sacrifice for purposes of concentration. You sacrifice for the purposes of really tuning in to the Lord. You sacrifice to show your seriousness. One of the things that you begin to see when you fast is that your body's need begins to picture that need in your soul. As you become more aware of your hunger, and I think you should become aware of your hunger. I have known of Christians who can last a long time on juice fasts. Well, yes, you can. You can do very well on a juice fast and last a good long time. But a real fast, like Moses did or Jesus did, is a fast of no food. And when that happens, you begin to see your utter dependence on God. You begin to see your utter weakness before God. And that helps you concentrate your mind seriously on the endeavor that's coming up, the repentance that you're offering God, the petition that you are bringing before Him. So Jesus says, when you do it, this is what else you're supposed to do. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So Jesus says, how should you appear in public? Normal. Nobody should know that you're fasting. Do not advertise your fast. Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. The old J.B. Phillips translation says, brush your hair and wash your face so that nobody knows that you are fasting. It's not something to advertise. And the way they normally did it was to use sackcloth to dress in an unusual way or to smear their heads and faces with ashes. The whole idea seemed to be to say, I feel bad, I'm going to show you outwardly just how bad I feel. And sometimes we're tempted to do that. But Jesus says, no, do not look gloomy like them. Don't disfigure your face. Anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. It's pretty easy for fasting to not always be accompanied by the right attitude. Probably more so than any other religious practice. Why is that? Because when we fast, we can feel pretty bad. When we fast, it can be extremely difficult. As a matter of fact, one of the impressions that people sometimes have of fasting if they've never fasted is this. If I fast, that's going to bring great clarity of mind to my prayer. And therefore, I'm probably really going to be concentrating on a problem as I never have before. Wrong. What you concentrate on is your stomach. What you concentrate on is how hungry you are. It is a struggle to fast and pray. It is an act of self-denial. It is an act of self-discipline. And you can see how when you find this out, when you go to the Lord and you're fasting, seeking a blessing, seeking an answer, seeking some petition from Him, it's very easy to think He's going to take pity on me and give me what I am asking for because I feel bad. And He knows that I feel bad, and I deserve to get an answer from Him. Don't think that way. Here are two don'ts about fasting. Don't fast to bribe God. That's the first thing. Or to put it this way, don't fast to obtain a blessing mechanistically. Are you open to the idea that fasting is an intense form of prayer, and just as some of your other prayers have not been answered just the way you want them, but have still been answered in a way that draws you closer to God, deeper into His counsel, and in greater acquiescence to His will? So a prayer with fasting may very well be the same thing. So fasting may not always accompany the right attitude. If you fast in order to bribe God, you will find yourself thinking, He sees my pain, He sees my misery, He sees how much I'm giving up for Him, He sees that I would give my entire kingdom for a baked potato right now, and therefore He's bound to give me what I want. So don't fall into that trap of fasting in order to bribe God. Fast to get closer to God. Fast to pour out your heart to God. Fast to rejoice in order that you feel your dependence in your body, and that pictures your spiritual dependence. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. I don't think that we're ever thinking quite so clearly as we are when we say, I need thee every hour. Apart from you, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through you who strengthen me. So, fasting is a way for us to exercise dependence on God and draw closer to Him. It's abstinence for spiritual purposes, and we leave the spiritual results up to God. The second don't about fasting is this. Don't fast as a mere ritual. Don't fast as a mere ritual. This has been very easy to do in the history of the church, especially in the Catholic Church, where the church calendar contains feast days and fast days, and people are inclined just to fast as a ritual. In the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, when Jesus told about how the two men went up to the temple to pray, do you remember that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The fasting was a ritual. It was just one of his routine activities. It was not a particular time in which he drew near to God, pouring out his soul to God. It was simply one of the religious things that he did. And so the second kind of fast that we're not supposed to do is fasting as a ritual. You see, one of the things that fasting should promote is humility. And this very Pharisee was far from humble. He was arrogant. He was arrogant about his fasting. He thought of his fasting as a regular ritual that made him better than other people. You can see how Jesus' instruction would be a great safeguard against that, because he says, don't even let anybody know what you're doing. Don't pray about your fasting so that somebody next to you can overhear you. In other words, just simply keep it between yourself and God. Keep the attitude of humility when you fast. But then, there is another more subtle way in which fasting can become a ritual, not as a source of pride, not as a source of arrogance, but as a source of contributing to spiritual blindness. It's absolutely amazing that fasting could do this, but there is a sublime passage in the book of Isaiah that illustrates this point. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Now, starting with the second verse of Isaiah 58, well, let's just start with the first verse, because what God is doing is saying, declare to my people their transgression. Have you ever noticed how your transgressions are sometimes really subtle, so that you just don't see them, and it takes the Lord to really work in your heart to show you what you're really doing wrong? Thank God that He does that. It's just that it's so painful, because God has a way of unraveling all of your complexities and showing you how things really are. Well, that's what He's doing here. So starting with the first verse of Isaiah 58, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. yet. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. In other words, they're seeking God daily. He ought to like that. They're delighting to know His ways. He ought to like that. And I love the phrase, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And here's their question for God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And here's what God answers. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You could almost see the reddening of the faces, the color rising in the cheeks of people. That this is sounding a little insulting. After all, they are fasting, and God is saying to them, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And part of them wants to say, what do you mean I'm seeking my own pleasure? I'm not eating. I'm denying myself. Don't you see that, Lord? This is very unjust. This is very unfair. And look at how God nails them. He says, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? You see what the Lord is getting at here. He's saying, you're doing this ritual, you're sacrificing, but at the same time, you're sinning. You're not changing your behavior at all. You are unholy. You're seeking your own pleasure. You're oppressing your workers. You fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. You are a thoroughly oppressive, disagreeable lot. And yet you're fasting and thinking that you're doing something so wonderful. So here's what God says in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Let me just stop here. What God is saying is, how can you possibly ritualistically and religiously deprive yourself of food and not ever think about the people that you're oppressing who are going hungry? How can you be thinking of no food for yourself for a while and not be thinking of people who don't ever have enough food? How can you be trying to be so holy before me, and yet your employees who work for you are cursing you because you're such a hard taskmaster? You see the problem with fasting ritually? God wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And He says, here you're in a situation where you're fasting before me, and you really ought to have a little empathy for those who never have enough food. You ought to understand what it is like to go to bed hungry, because that's what you're doing in the form of a ritual. So this is a fascinating passage because it shows that a person can definitely fast, like that Pharisee in the temple, and yet there is much wrong with his or her life as they relate to other people. And so what God says is this in verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday. It's a fascinating passage because it is saying what we all know to be true. We can all do many religious things, and in so doing, we strain out gnats, and we swallow the camels of unrighteousness and unlovingness and oppression of our brothers and sisters. When we fast before the Lord, let's also bring to Him not only our hunger, but our wicked attitudes. Let's bring to Him our unloving attitudes. Let's bring to Him our unforgiveness. Let's bring to Him the fact that we deny other things, other people, things that they need when it is in our power to provide their needs. When you fast, you should not only be thinking of your stomach and your eventual need before God. You should be thinking of your relationships with others. You should be thinking of how you're behaving toward God, how you're relating to your family, to people in your world, to people who depend on you, to people who are looking to you to be a Christian. This should be part of our fast. When should you fast? Well, that will be between you and the Lord. He will usually call you to it. Perhaps there'll be a real pressing need, either for a particular prayer to be answered. Perhaps you feel deep repentance over sin. Perhaps you'll realize that you're growing numb to the things of God. That was what was going on with these Israelites. They were growing numb to the things of God, but they were perfectly willing to do the ritual of fasting. What's it like when you grow numb to the things of God? Well, you're not moved by His Word. You're listless when you worship Him. You're lifeless in His presence. You need the fire rekindled in you. You need a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. And you'll feel a need to draw nigh to God and to have your senses sharpened and to renew the thrill of communication with Him. That's the kind of day to fast. That's the kind of day to seek His face, to say, Lord, I repent. Lord, I am numb to the things concerning You. Lord, I need to know my first love for You again. Bring me back to Yourself. I have needs, I have problems, and I bring them before You, but nothing is great as my relationship with You. I return to You in prayer and fasting. And when you do fast in that day, humble your heart before the Lord. Remember the needs and the weaknesses and the pain of others in the world. And if you fast scripturally, then everything I've just exhorted you to do will remain inside. Your family will not know it. Your co-workers will know it, will not know it. And I don't want to disappoint you, but you'll come to church and none of us will know it. We won't know that you're fasting. We'll just think you've brushed your hair and washed your face, look normal. And your Father, who loves you, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Let us pray. Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would deliver us from not only the fastings that we do, but from all religious activity that we regard as bribery or mere ritual. Lord, we pray that we would not ever do religious things in order to placate you, appease you, and even keep you at a distance. Instead, we pray, Lord God, that you would convict us of the need of prayer, convict us of the need of worship, convict us of the need in your own time and in your own will to fast and draw near to you. Thank you, Lord God, that your word admonishes us that we are to give you our hearts. We can't just give you lip service as the Pharisees did with our hearts far from you. We have to give you ourselves. We ask you to take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to you. We pray, Lord God, for the needs of this congregation. We pray for the needs that are on our hearts. Certainly, we have needs that call for fasts. We have desires for loved ones to be saved. We have desires that you will relieve problems that almost seem insurmountable to us. We pray, Lord God, that in your own time and in your own way, that you might call us to fast about these things. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us repentance. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our sins. Do not let us be blinded by pride. Do not let us be blinded by a kind of isolation from you that makes us feel that we're certainly as good as everyone else and we are doing better than most. We pray, Lord God, that you would show us how we are to be before you and what you would have us deal with in our lives. Thank you for being a loving Father who convicts us of sin, a loving Father who chastens those whom you love. Continue your work in each of our hearts. Continue the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit in conforming us to the image of your dear Son. Lord, as we contemplate how we really are before you, our heart's desire again is that we might be like Jesus. Make us like him. Make us obedient. Make us responsive. Make us joyful in your presence. Cause us, Lord God, to delight in you above our chief joy. We pray, Lord God, that you would give to us undivided hearts, hearts that are wholeheartedly dedicated to serving you, loving you, and loving others in your name. Do this for your people, we pray. Draw us closer to you in the secret places of our hearts, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.